Well, we're back again tonight in the second book of Kings, and we're reading once more in chapter 4. Second book of the Kings, and it's the fourth chapter, and we're reading at verse number 8, please. Second Kings chapter 4 and at verse number 8. And it fell on a day that Elisha passed to Shunem, where was a great woman, and she constrained him to eat bread, and so it was that as oft as he passed by, he turned in thither to eat bread. And she said unto her husband, Behold, now I perceive that this is an holy man of God, which passeth by us continually. Let us make a little chamber, I pray thee, on the wall. Let us set for him there a bed, and a table, and a stool, and a candlestick. And it shall be when he cometh to us that he shall turn in thither. And it fell on the day that he came thither and turned into the chamber and lay there. And he said unto Gehazi his servant, Call this Shunammite. And when he had called her, she stood before him. And he said unto her, Say now unto her, Behold, thou hast been careful for us with all this care. What is to be done for thee? Wouldst thou be spoken for to the king or to the captain of the host? And she answered, I dwell among my own people. And he said, What then is to be done for her? And Gehazi answered, Verily, she hath no child, and her husband is old. And he said, Call her. And when he had called her, she stood in the door. And he said, About this season, according to the time of life, thou shalt embrace a son. And she said, Nay, my lord, thou man of God, do not lie unto thine handmaid. And the woman conceived and bare a son at that season, and Elisha had said unto her, According to the time of life. And when the child was grown, it fell on a day that he went out to his father, to the reapers. And he said unto his father, My head, my head. And he said to a lad, Carry him to his mother. And when he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her knees till noon and then died. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God and shut the door upon him and went out. And she called unto her husband and said, Send me, I pray thee, one of the young men, one of the asses, that I may run to the man of God and come again. And he said, Wherefore wilt thou go to him today? It's neither new moon nor Sabbath. And she said, It shall be well. Then she saddled an ass and said to her servant, Drive and go forward. Slack not thy riding for me, except I bid thee. So she went and came unto the man of God to Mount Carmel. And it came to pass, when the man of God saw her afar off, that he said to Gehazi his servant, Behold, yonder is that Shunammite. Run now, I pray thee, to meet her, and say unto her, Is it well with thee? Is it well with thy husband? Is it well with the child? And she answered, It is well. And when she came to the man of God to the hill, she caught him by the feet, but Gehazi came near to thrust her away. And the man of God said, Let her alone, for her soul is vexed within her, and the Lord hath hid it from me, and hath not told me. Then she said, Did I desire a son of my Lord? Did I not say, Do not deceive me? Then he said to Gehazi, Gird up thy loins, and take my staff in thine hand, and go thy way. If thou meet any man, salute him not, and if any salute thee, answer him not again, and lay my staff on the face of the child. And the mother of the child said, As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. And he arose and followed her. And Gehazi passed on before them, and laid the staff upon the face of the child, but there was neither voice nor hearing. Wherefore he went again to meet him, and told him, saying, The child is not awake. And when Elisha was come into the house, behold, the child was dead, and laid upon his bed. He went in therefore, and shut the door upon them twain, and prayed unto the Lord. And he went up and lay upon the child, and put his mouth upon his mouth, and his eyes upon his eyes, and his hands upon his hands. And he stretched himself upon the child, and the flesh of the child waxed warm. Then he returned and walked in the house to and fro, and went up and stretched himself upon him, and the child sneezed 7 times, and the child's eyes opened. And he called Gehazi and said, "Call this Shunammite." So he called her. And when she was come unto him, he said, "Take up thy son." And she went in and fell at his feet and bowed herself to the ground and took up her son and went out. The Lord, we know, will add a blessing to the reading of the scriptures. We are back again in 2 Kings chapter 4. And as David has already said, it's the last of the present series of studies in which we have been looking at these events in the life of the prophet Elisha. In this passage, chapter 4, verse 8 to 37, we have the record of Elisha and the Shunammite woman. The whole section revolves around three persons, really. The Shunammite woman, the prophet of God, and the woman's son. There are two other persons in the sidelines, of course, the woman's husband and the prophet's servant. As far as the boy is concerned, his name is not given to us. There is, however, a theory extant that has been around for many years, but never can be proved. Geoffrey Bull, in his excellent book on Jonah, the city and the sign, mentions it, and the theory is that the Shunammite's son was the prophet Jonah. Now, at best, that's speculation, and therefore we have to leave it, because we only deal with facts and not with fiction or with fantasy. Verse 8 then of this chapter, we have a day when the prophet was in travel. It fell on a day that Elisha passed to Shunem. That was in the southwest of the Sea of Galilee. It was in the territory allotted to the tribe of Issachar, Judges 19, verse 18. It was also the place where the Philistines encamped before Saul's last battle. And it was also the home of Abishag, David's last nurse, 1 Kings 1:13. The village as such was a fairly obscure and unimportant place. But in this unimportant, obscure locality, there lived a very important woman. The Bible says in verse number 8 that she was a great woman. And while she may have been great in temporal things, we know not. But I believe that when it says she was a great woman, that she was a great woman of God. You see, very often God places important people in obscure and unimportant places. And maybe at times you think that your obscurity renders you somewhat unobserved and unimportant in the work of the Lord. Let me say tonight that there is no obscurity with God. Proverbs 15:3 says that the eyes of the Lord are everywhere, beholding the evil and the good. You know, I think of the young Egyptian girl on the run with an unwanted pregnancy. She had been used and abused by the equivalent of born-again Christians. They had had the opportunity to win her for the Lord, and they blew it. And now she is an outcast and a fugitive on the run, probably thinking in today's language that if that is how believers act, I would be better leaving here, I'd be better off amongst the ungodly. But as she runs, the Lord is running after her in love. He knows her plight. He knows her pregnancy. He knows her problem, and he still loves her, in spite of all her problems. Now let me draw a bow at a venture tonight. Not so much for the benefit of the immediate audience, but for those who might listen to this message by way of the internet. There could be a female listening to this recorded message who is also in trouble tonight with an unwanted pregnancy. Friends and family may not be sympathetic. The father of the child may have literally left you holding the baby. Let me say that God loves you. He understands, and he cares, and if you turn to him, you will find, as Hagar did, that in spite of your own importance and obscurity, as we all from time to time must find, that there's nothing hidden from God. And she said, "Thou God seest me." The Shunammite woman was an insignificant woman, perhaps, in the eyes of the world, but very important in the eyes of God. God had a work for her to do in supplying sustenance for his servant, the prophet. She opened up to him the door of her house. She shared with him the food in her cupboard. And every time he passed that way, there was a welcome for him in that home. You know, the Bible talks about believers being given to hospitality, and exhorts that we should be careful to entertain strangers, for some have entertained angels unawares. I have often said on this platform and other places, repeat tonight without apology, that as I traveled the north of Ireland, more so in years gone by in my work, I found that the kindness and the hospitality of the Roman Catholic community often stood out in contrast to the attitude that was sometimes shown by many who claimed to be believers in Christ. That ought not to be the case. The Lord talked about being visited in prison or when sick, about being given a cup of cold water when thirsty. And the disciples asked the Lord, "When was it that that happened?" Jesus said, "When ye did it unto the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me." The lesson is exceedingly simple, but exceedingly serious. That what we do unto the people of God, either good or bad, the Lord himself takes it personally. Now as this prophet passed by and constantly visited in this home, the lady of the house was impressed perhaps by his kindly demeanor, impressed perhaps by his pleasant conversation. With Elisha there would be no foolish jesting. He was not given to gossip or criticism. And she said to her husband, "That man is somewhat different to the others that come around here. He may have odd little ways and behaviors. He might even be a bit eccentric." But said she in verse number 9, "I perceive that this man is a holy man of God." What a testimony. Come now, brethren and sisters, let us ask ourselves the question tonight, what kind of testimony do we have amongst the neighbors and those with whom we work and in whose homes we visit? Do we talk as the world talks?
Do we watch the television programs that the world watches? Do we seem to enjoy the blue jokes and, worse still, the blue movies that the world enjoys? Or do people look at us and say, well, you know, I don't agree with all that they believe. And that little meeting place they go to is somewhat strange. They seem to be an odd kind of people. But you know, there's something about them that's different. They are indeed like holy men and women of God. God speaks out of heaven, and he speaks into each of our hearts through the Holy Scriptures. And his word is this, he says, be ye holy, for I am holy. You know, holiness really is the thought of sanctification. The word comes from the same Hebrew root. And it means to be set apart for God. It's not a holier-than-thou attitude. It's not a matter of thinking that you're somewhat better than everybody else. Holiness is not defined by a person's hairstyle, by the color of their clothing, by the presence or absence of jewelry. Holiness is defined by a heart that's set apart for God. A heart in which the Lord Jesus Christ has the preeminence. That's how it was with the early apostles. And as they went about their duties and their ministry, the Bible says that others took knowledge of them, that they had been with Jesus. Something of Christ was reflected in their person. Someone has asked a question, very relevant question, very searching question. How shall the world know of Jesus if they can't see him living in me? If it was a criminal offense to be a Christian, as it may well be in days to come in this land in which we live, the way things are going. If we were called to stand before a court to answer for our faith, would there be enough evidence to convict us beyond any reasonable doubt that we are the people of God? So suggested this woman that since this man serves the Lord continually and passeth by us continually, verse 9, and is often a distance away from home, let us make a contribution to his comfort. Let us make, verse 10, a little chamber, I pray thee, on the wall. Set for him there a bed and the table and the stool and the candlestick. And it shall be when he cometh to us that he shall turn in hither. You see, in that little room there was a bed for him to rest on, a table for his refreshment, a stool for relaxation, a lampstand for revelation, a little quiet place of his own where he could be alone with God. How often the prophet made use of this provision, we do not know. But as he journeyed back and forward, it was a place to which he could resort. It is interesting to notice that unlike others to whom we referred last week, this woman, like the widow earlier in the chapter, seemed to be a mighty force for God. In fact, one would judge, perhaps, that she was more spiritual than was her husband,
And we'll come back to that in a few moments. You see, he seemed to have no perception of Elisha's holiness of spirit. And seemed, verse 23, to be preoccupied with new moons and Sabbaths and the regulations of religion. This man had a religious appearance, but the woman had the ornament of a meek and humble spirit of surrender to God. In Elisha, she recognized a kindred spirit, and so prepared for him a place. She saw in him a pilgrim and a stranger, and received the prophet in the Lord's name. You know, very often there are great sympathies of spirit amongst the people of God. Sometimes there is even more fellowship amongst God's people than amongst our earthly families. Sometimes, you know, we have to stand alone and be solitary. But we rejoice in the fact that the Bible says that God places the solitary in families, and at that, in the family of God. Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred hearts is like to that above. We have nothing in common with the men of the world. Very often we have nothing in common with the members of our families. But we have so much in common as the people of God. One Lord, one faith, one hope, one baptism. And you know, I often think about it. And if we hadn't met the Lord at Calvary, we likely never would have met with one another. The fellowship we have as believers is a direct result of our association with the man of Calvary. Now in verse 8, there was a day when this prophet first passed by. But then in verse 11, there was a day when he lay down in the little room that had been provided. It fell on a day that he came thither, and he turned into the chamber and lay there. There is a time when rest is required for God's servants. Jesus said one day to his disciples, "Come ye apart and rest a while." Someone has made the comment that if you don't come apart and rest, you'll just quite simply come apart. The late Hedley Murphy said on one occasion that the evangelist who doesn't reckon that he needs a holiday needs a vision. Because you know there is a lot of pressure in the work of God. Much more perhaps than some folk realize. The servants of God, you know, they just don't get up and follow the scripture that says, "Open thy mouth and the Lord will fill it." I don't exactly believe that that applies to the preacher of the Word of God. There's a lot of work that goes into the ministry of the Word. Willie Mullins said that he often studied till 5 or 6 o'clock in the morning, 4 nights a week, for 1 hour of ministry on a Tuesday evening. And the late Derek Bingham said on one occasion that he'd rather burn out than rust out. Typical example of that, of course, was a man called Robert Murray McShane, who burned out for God at 29 years of age and saw more done than most folk have seen in a lengthy lifetime. When we studied the life of Elijah, we saw that there was a day when God gave his beloved
sleep.
On this occasion, however, as Elisha rested, he wasn't sleeping, he was wide awake. And he was thinking of the kindness and the care of his earthly benefactor, the Shunammite woman. It says in verse number 12 that with these thoughts in his mind, he said unto Gehazi his servant, call this Shunammite, and when he called her, she stood before him. And he said in verse 13, thou hast been careful for us with all this care, what is to be done for thee? How can we ever repay such kindness? The prophet was saying. This man was full of gratitude. And so today we are exceedingly grateful to those who show us practical kindness and fellowship in many different ways. It is not taken for granted. It is most appreciated. You know, the Bible says that one of the characteristics of the unconverted world that results in the wrath of God being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness is this, that neither were they thankful. Ingratitude is one of the chief sins of the world today. God help us to ensure that it doesn't make inroads into our hearts as believers. Not only was the prophet thankful, but the Lord would take note and one day would reward this great act that the woman had done for his servant. The Bible shows us that even a cup of cold water given in his name will not be overlooked and will be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. Deeds of merit as we thought them. He will tell us where but sin. Little acts we had forgotten. He will say were done for him. Elisha instructed his servant Gehazi to summon the woman who came when requested and she stood before him. Now, she seems to have been a woman, perhaps, of wealth. Unlikely to accept money as a reward. So he asks her if there was a way in which she might be rewarded for her kindness. Because of the help given to king and country in chapter 3, Elisha might have had some influence in high places. And he said he would speak for her to the king or for the captain of the host, but she totally refused verse number 13. She answered, I dwell amongst my own people. There's no place for me in high circles. Earthly honors and accolades meant nothing whatsoever to this woman, or to any person whose affections are set on things above. She was content to dwell in quietness and contentedness among her own people. Like the prophet himself, what a testimony this woman had for God in the district. Although she knew nothing of the letter of the New Testament, yet the principle of it was worked out in her life. She was content with such things as she had. And her godliness with contentment was her great gain. What a message for the church today in this materialistic, money-grabbing society. May God help us to follow her example. O What then can we do, says the prophet, for one who has done and cared so much for God's servant? It was actually Gehazi who came up with a solution and showed wisdom and discernment. Gehazi answered verse 14, "Verily she hath no child, and her husband is old." What a pity that Gehazi hadn't shown the same discernment in chapter 5. What a contrast there between the contentment of this woman and the covetousness of the prophet's servant who went after Naaman for personal gain. Here at any rate, Gehazi notes that she has no children and her husband is old. And to be childless in those days carried with it a dreadful stigma. And so the prophet saw the opportunity to do something about the situation and by the power of God remove this stigma from her life. Nothing short of a miracle would secure that blessing. And so impossible did this seem that when she was called the second time, and the prophet made the promise to the woman, she thought that he was lying. Verse 16. "Nay, my Lord, thou man of God, do not lie unto thine handmaid." It was too good to be true. She couldn't believe what was being told. Far too much to hope for. Ah, how good and marvelous is our God, who only doeth wondrous things. And the Bible says that there is nothing impossible with God. Nothing too hard for the Lord. And Elisha said, "At the time appointed, she shall give birth to a baby boy." Let me say tonight, is there something you have desired and prayed for a long time? Let me assure you that if it is within the will of God and His purpose, at the right time He will say to you, as He said to Zechariah, "Thy prayer is heard." I think of that occasion in Mark chapter 9, when the Lord came down the mountain from the Transfiguration, and the disciples were being confronted by a father and a demon-possessed boy. And the father said to Jesus, "If you can do anything, have compassion upon us and help us." Now the answer that Jesus gave him is somewhat obscure in the King James Version, because Jesus actually made an exclamation. The man said, "If thou canst do anything." Jesus said to him, "If thou canst." In other words, what do you mean if? And then he added, "All things are possible to him who believes." As I said the other evening, brethren and sisters, let us not, like Israel, be guilty of limiting God. There's nothing too hard for him. What rejoicing must have filled that home as the mother eventually gave birth and held her newborn son. Every birth is, of course, a miracle, but this birth was a miracle in a special sense. How sweet to hold a newborn baby. Feel the pride and joy he gives, but greater far the calm assurance that child can face on certain days because God lives. And yes, indeed, on certain days there were to be in this child's history. Because when the boy was grown, there was a day when he went out to the field with his father and was smitten with a pain in his head, which possibly may have been sunstroke. And he was carried home to his mother, who nursed him till he breathed his last and died. tragedy,
heartbreak, sorrow came into the family and filled her heart.
Sometimes that happens, even in the homes of the most spiritual of persons, when tragedy strikes. You know, as I've already said, you can't read this story and fail to be impressed with the fact that the father was of less spiritual caliber than the mother. It was her who recognized the prophet and suggested building him a room. The father was so occupied with reaping that he couldn't leave the field and sent the sick boy home alone with someone else. And when the boy died, the woman had to send for her husband. He was not there when she needed him most. And when she said she was going to the man of God, he objected on the basis that it wasn't a regular holy day. How blessed are spiritual wives and mothers and grandmothers. Though they don't perhaps have the same public ministry as the brethren do, their children rise up and call them blessed. Proverbs 31 and 28. Paul reminded Timothy that he was privileged to be influenced by the faith of both his mother and his grandmother. And as I stand here this evening, I thank God that I was likewise privileged. This mother left the body of the dead child on the prophet's bed. And on the back of a donkey went as fast as was possible on that mode of transport. Couldn't have been moving too quickly, you know. I hear that the latest vehicle in the new James Bond movie goes from 0 to 62 in a matter of seconds. And I can tell you the old donkey wasn't going from 0 to 6 in a couple of minutes. And the problem was that they had to travel about 16 miles from where she was in Shunem to where Elijah was at Mount Carmel. What a long and difficult journey that must have been for her as she travelled with a heavy heart. And yet, it seems that in the midst of it, while the Lord had given and the Lord had taken away, that her faith seemed to rise above and beyond the circumstances of her day. Elisha saw her coming in the distance. He recognized her from afar. And of course, if you have ever been on top of Mount Carmel, you will know that there's a tremendous view from it right across the plain, you know, and you could see people a long way off. And Elisha saw the coming of the Shunammite in the distance. He recognized her. And he knew that there must be something wrong. And he sent his servant out to meet her and to inquire of her if all was well. But you'll notice that she refused to make the problem known to the servant. She said it is well, when in fact it wasn't well. She was not disclosing her difficulty to anybody but to the prophet himself. You know, sometimes there are saints of God with breaking hearts that they cover up with a smile. Sometimes even the preacher has to draw a veil over personal pressures and problems and just pass on. Someone wrote a book entitled Breaking Heart in Every Pew. And very often,
there are breaking hearts that we know nothing about. Those concerned never express it to anyone except to the Lord. And as I have discovered in my own life, there are some believers that wouldn't have the time to listen. And there are some believers that wouldn't even understand. And there are some believers, when you're in a difficult spot, the only thing they want to do is criticize. But the Lord is ever attentive to our cries. I remember sitting in my car in Armagh City some years ago, in a time of personal difficulty. I didn't know what direction to turn or what to do about the problem and the winds of change that were blowing on the horizon. And I lifted the little Bible that I carry in the car. It's still in the front seat of the car tonight. And as I lifted it, there was a little bookmarker fell out of it. And written on it were these words, "I will help thee, saith the Lord." And I look back now over those years, and I can testify this, that God has been as good as His promise. The help of God has been superabundant above all that we could ever ask or think, and we raise our Ebenezer to the glory of God and declare that hitherto hath the Lord helped us. God is as good as His word. You know, no matter what the situation, He never turns us away. You take this man Gehazi, for example, verse 27. Whatever good might have been seen in him in verse 14, it's eclipsed by his attitude in verse 27. As the woman falls at the feet of the prophet, Gehazi tries to push her away. Just like the carnal disciples who would have prevented little children being brought to Jesus. Just like the people on the Jericho road who would have hindered Bartimaeus coming to Christ to receive his sight. The prophet reprimanded his servant for his action, and he said to him, "Let her alone." Yes, the servant really didn't understand the circumstances of the woman's heart, and sometimes even those who serve the Lord are not always the most understanding. She caught the prophet by his feet, verse 27. Gehazi came near to thrust her away. The man of God said, "Let her alone." Who do you know that you have judged as being too extreme in their worship or in their witness? The word of the Lord is, let them alone. Because man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. Verse 28, recognizing from her words what the problem was, she said, "Did I desire a son? I never asked you to give me a son. You made the promise. And I said, don't deceive me. And now I feel let down, for the son that was given has been taken away." And recognizing from her words what the problem was, Elisha gave his staff to his servant and sent him with haste and steadfast face to the woman's home. He was instructed to acknowledge no one by the way, nor to accept any acknowledgement from those he met. This case demanded the greatest of urgency, and he was to set his face steadfastly on the journey. So we read verse 31. that Gehazi passed on before them. The prophet and the woman followed. And Gehazi, arriving at the house, first laid the staff of Elisha on the boy's face. But he returned to say that there were no signs of life in him, neither voice nor hearing. Now some have suggested, and I don't know if it's maybe spiritualizing it too much, but some have suggested that the staff of Elisha was a type of the law that could never give life. Had the staff been enough, there would have been no need for Elisha to come. And likewise, if the law could have given life to dead sinners, there would have been no need for Christ to come. Verse 32, the prophet enters into the house. Verse 33, he enters into the room, he shuts the door, and he prays unto the Lord. The fact that Elisha stretched himself out upon the boy and tried mouth-to-mouth resuscitation with no effect highlights that human intervention could not bring this boy back. The power to do so lay alone with God. You see, there are today so-called faith healers and charmers in the world around us. They claim to have healing hands, power of touch. Some, like Reinhard Bonk, claim to have at times raised the dead. Characters like Benny Hinn, you see them on television, knocking people down and blowing people down and claiming great power to be able to heal diseases. However, the Bible says that only with God lies such authority. I am the Lord that healeth thee. And Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Any power of healing that has ever experienced, and let's not doubt it and be clear about it tonight, the Lord can heal. When and where it is His mind and will, He can raise the sick. I've no doubt about that. But the power is not in a preacher or a healer or a teacher or an evangelist or any Christian. Power belongeth unto the Lord, and God alone can change the circumstances of the sick body. Eventually, as the prophet walked the floor and prayed, the boy sneezed 7 times. Life returned. He opened his eyes. He was returned to his mother, who took up her boy in her arms. God gave him back. She became one of those referred to in Hebrews 11:35. Women who received their dead to life. Now think again for a minute about this woman. She was a Jew. She was a daughter of Abraham. She reflected something of Abraham's house and Abraham's faith. Because like Abraham, the woman had no son, and her husband was old. For Abraham's wife Sarah, birth was humanly impossible. Elisha said to the Shunammite, as the Lord said to Abraham and to Sarah, thou shalt have a son. And as with Sarah, the power of God entered this home and came upon this woman, and the son was born. But more than that, not only was she to experience the life-giving power of God, but also when the boy died,
in a figure, when she received him back, she experienced the resurrection power of God. The sentence of death had been passed upon him, and the same power of God that gave him life in the first place later raised him from the dead. That was Abraham's experience too, wasn't it? All over again. Because as Isaac was sentenced to death on Mount Moriah, Abraham, by the same power that he received his son, had him, as it were, brought back from the dead. We read that Abraham accounted that God was able to raise him from the dead. And likewise, we who have been given natural life are dead in sin. But says Paul, Ephesians chapter 2, you hath he made alive. Throughout the trial of this woman's faith, we see with her as it was with Abraham, total calmness of a trusting heart. Abraham climbed the Mount Moriah by faith, accounting on God's resurrection power. And when the answer came, he was not amazed. He just accepted what God had wrought. So this woman, with total confidence in God, could use the language of faith, and in spite of the circumstances, she could say that it is well. We can almost hear her using language that only the most spiritual of persons can use. Language perhaps that would never be in our vocabulary. The Lord gave and the Lord took away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Death did not disturb her. But also, like Abraham, resurrection did not amaze her. She bows at the prophet's feet again, receives from him the precious gift of the risen Son. She doesn't examine the child or marvel, but accepts that God raised him from death. Her faith had counted upon such an outcome. Was it not this, perhaps, that inspired the poet who lost 4 children in a boating accident, and another one to scarlet fever, and lost his business through a fire? He went on to write these words, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot God hath taught me to know, it is well with my soul." As for this woman, we cannot say with certainty that her husband was a Mittai. But if it be true that her son was Jonah, then, like Job, her end would have been greater than her beginning. For she would have brought into the world not just a truthful boy, but a boy who loved the truth, one raised to walk in newness of life. Be that as it may, one thing is certain, that as for God, his way is perfect, and we who have received new life in Christ ought to walk not only by faith, but also in faithfulness of heart. You know, in Israel, as in the world today, the faithful failed from among the children of men. But here was a child who through death, resurrection, through a supernatural birth, through death and resurrection, would be a living witness to the power of God. You and I have had a supernatural, a spiritual birth, born again of the Spirit of God. We have died with Christ, and we have been raised to walk with him in newness of life. Our very existence in the community should be a powerful testimony to what God has wrought within us. I trust that it might be so with us. And as we consider not only the resurrected boy or the faithful woman, but the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, may God help us to walk even as he walked. Give me a faithful heart, likeness to thee, that each departing day henceforth may see
some work of love begun, some deed of kindness done, some wanderer sought and won something for thee.
God raised this boy for a purpose, whatever it was, whether he be Jonah or no. God hath raised you and I in Christ for a purpose. God help us to fulfill that purpose in our times for the glory and honour of his name. Let us pray. Father, we give thee thanks for thy word, and we pray thy blessing upon it to our hearts and to those further afield who might listen to it. We pray that thy word might have free course and be glorified, and that through the meditation on the scriptures that the Lord himself will be exalted. Grant thy blessing, our Father, to this end we pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's sing a closing hymn. I just quoted a verse of it a moment ago.